Go ahead and be turning with me to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. That fellow said it had been a while since he led singing. Well, I happen to know a little bit about his heritage in terms of his family. And I do know that he comes from a family of song leaders. And I do know that he's been holding out on us, because he's already been a blessing to this church. Amen? And we're glad that the Hatchers are part of this family, and we're glad you're here tonight. We began this morning talking about a passage from John chapter 10 that to me is very, very appealing. Because you're aware of the fact that very early in the ministry of Jesus, he was recognized for his teaching ability. In Matthew 7, after he's given what we call the Sermon on the Mount, the Bible says that they took notice of him, that he taught as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. This guy was different. He was much different than the scribes. And then you remember his encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He came to him by night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God." And I do not mean to be repetitious when I say that Jesus tried, more so than anything else, to change the way people think, to change the way they thought about tradition and their attitudes toward it, to change the way they felt about the, for lack of a better term, the status quo of religion. And this morning we looked at that passage in Matthew chapter 5 where he said, "Love your enemies." And then we looked at that passage that taught us to never seek revenge. But there's some others. In that passage that we referred to in John chapter 10, I want to go back very quickly and just look at the statement that is made about him. "The Jews round about him said unto him, 'How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly.'" And I emphasize that again tonight for this reason. This was not an issue Jesus could skirt. He couldn't just kind of slip around the side and evade it. He had to answer that. Just like I pointed out as well, that when he was before Pilate, Pilate said, "I adjure thee, are you the Christ?" And once again, then and tonight in the 21st century, people have always liked plain talk. And I'm aware of the fact that we could spend the rest of the evening talking about passage after passage after passage where Jesus speaks very plainly. And we've kind of, as my granddaddy would say, crawfished around it. Like that passage where Jesus speaks of hating father and mother and brother and sister and his own life also. "Can't be my disciple." But I want to tackle two or three more this evening. Lord, tell us plainly about some other matters. For example, in Mark chapter 10, verse 24, 25 and 26, I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus said, "It's easier." Now we're going to come back to that word in just a moment. "It's easier for somebody to get through to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven." That's verse 25. "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Question. With whom did Jesus have more problems in understanding and accepting his teaching? The poor or the rich? Well, you know the answer to that, and so do I. It was the poor who understood him, but it was the rich that gave him more trouble. And tragically, this verse has, for some reason, been one of great debate and controversy. Now, I used the word crawfish a while ago. I have known of people who crawfished around that by saying, well, now, wait a minute. First of all, Jesus could not be excluding an entire class of people from the opportunity to go to heaven. Because after all, some people are wealthy in that they are born in it and never know any different. And we have taken solace in the fact that in the city of Jerusalem, at night they closed all of the gates with the exception of one that was referred to as the needle's eye. And if you got to the city late at night and you wanted to get in, the camels, would, you'd have to stop and get off the camel and take all of your gear and baggage off the camel, and the camel would have to get down on its knees and literally crawl through the gate, barely making it, but making it nonetheless. And the Greek word for that is baloney. Nothing could be further from the truth. Somebody said, well, now, wait a minute, preacher, why can you say that? Because of this, I want you to listen to me carefully. If it were within the realm of possibility for a camel to get through that needle's eye, then it would be possible not only for the rich, but for anybody else to work their way into heaven, to be good enough to get to glory. You need to know that in the original Greek, we always fall back on that. I mentioned that to you. What does the Greek say? Well, I'm going to tell you what the Greek says. The Greek is talking about a literal camel and a surgeon's needle. Jesus said exactly what he meant to say. Well, then somebody kind of scrambling around. Again, we're trying to rationalize our way out of this. Well, define rich. Define rich. And I'm aware of the fact that in the 21st century, even in this county or any county, the word rich has come to be a relative term. I hope you keep our brother Walter in prayer tonight, because even as we speak, he is in the presence of abject poverty. Am I right, darling? He is seeing firsthand some of the poverty, and he comes back and he shares it with us every year. And so I'm aware of the fact that everybody in this room, compared to Honduras, would, and Walter tells us this when he comes back, doesn't he, Sandra? How rich we really are. And so again, we've got to justify ourselves, and so we say the word rich is a relative term. And yet the word rich in those days, and if we're open to it, it just means somebody that has a place to sleep and enough food to eat. That was their concept. That was their concept of wealth. Now, I've been blessed through the years, and if you have ever attended Christian education, you know this to be true, in that we have been around people who were incredibly wealthy, or else we could not have received that education, because of their generosity. I know people in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I know people in Lubbock, Texas. I know people in Huntsville, Alabama. I know people in Gardendale, Alabama, who live in homes that are much more elegant than ours. Their property values are astronomical, and the kind of clothes they wear, and the kind of cars that they drive, but they don't have a pretentious bone in their body, because you never know it. When I was a little boy and we lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee, we had a man, a member of our congregation, who owned a great deal of land down in Dalton, Georgia. Now, if you know anything about that part of the state, Dalton, Georgia is known for carpet. And he owned a number of carpet mills in Dalton, Georgia. But if you saw his house and you saw the kind of clothes he wore, you'd never know it. Because he built churches and buildings on the campuses of Christian colleges. And I remember the day when he was at the Brainerd Church building gathering up food to help poor people. And he had a heart attack and he died in the church building. And as a teenager, I sat in his home during the funeral because burglars all over the city of Chattanooga were hitting houses during funerals. But he had that kind of wealth. I knew a man in Lubbock, Texas, who was a giver. And Christian schools and congregations were the recipients of that. He had a daughter who required 24-hour-a-day care. They didn't have hospice, as we call it now. This was 40 years ago. And yet he provided 24-hour care for someone that others would have institutionalized. He had the wherewithal to do that. And to keep her at home and spend, again, by those standards back then, hundreds of dollars a day because they had that kind of wealth. I knew a man in Huntsville, Alabama. And once again, to look at him, you wouldn't pick him out of a crowd and say, that's a rich fella. But about 80% of his income went to the church and to Christian schools. And when a tornado ravaged the city of Huntsville, some of you remember that, he sent word to the elders, whatever you need, let me know, you got a blank check. I don't care if it's $50 or $50,000. I'm good for it. Now, I said all that to say this. What's the difference between them and the people Jesus is talking about? The difference is their faith in God is what gave them their wealth. That's the way they looked at it. Not the riches in and of themselves. I've told you before about the brother in Athens, Alabama, who said, I learned to live by Deuteronomy 8:18. Forget not the Lord, for it's He who gives you the power to get wealth. And the amount of money has nothing to do with it. It's the attitude. When I was a senior at David Lipscomb in 1980, I was sitting in a class taught by a fellow named Basil Barrett Baxter. Bob, I think you knew him, didn't you? And we were in Brother Baxter's class. And one of the wealthiest men in the state of Tennessee came to our class. He was a member of the board of directors at Lipscomb. An incredibly wealthy man. He came to our class at the invitation of Brother Baxter to speak to us, who thought we wanted to preach. And he began to speak to us as a father would speak to his boys. I never will forget that as he talked to us, big old tears began to run down his cheeks as he looked at us and he said, I would give every dime I own if my boys wanted to preach. And being in this class is one of the greatest privileges of my life. And I thought, wait a minute, we're not some of your employees. This is not a board meeting with millions of dollars hanging in the balance. We're just a bunch of long-haired, wide-eyed boys who thought we wanted to go somewhere and tell people about Jesus. But that incredibly wealthy man looked at us and he saw potential, that there were souls that needed to be saved. And again, I'd give every dime I own if my boys wanted to preach. All right, Bradley, what's your point? God is not against the rich. Because again, I say, if it weren't for rich people, our schools would close their doors. Our orphanages would have to shut down. Our missionaries would have to come home. And most of our congregations would limp by financially. So Jesus is just saying, I know human nature. And I know that greed will eat you alive from the inside out. And that's why he said the love of money. He didn't say money. He said the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, by the way, you ever read the rest of that passage? For some reaching after, there it is. There's the deception. There's the hook. Because you never get enough. He said, for some reaching after have had their souls pierced through with many sorrows and been led away from the truth. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6. The love of money, the Bible teaches, is kind of like a ring in a bull's nose. I heard Brother Camp put it that way one day. It's like a ring in a bull's nose. It doesn't matter how powerful, how strong that bull is. When he's got that ring in his nose, even a child can lead him. So Jesus, what do you mean? What do you mean, Lord? He's saying that a man, regardless of his bank account, who trusts in his money is never going to see the kingdom. Where's your trust? Not a trust, that's money. Having money in trust. No, I said, where is your trust? And I heard it for years and years and years in court, and I've told you repeatedly about parents who wanted to know how much. How much can I pay? Well, Lord, what are you telling us here? Tell us plainly. How can I, in the 21st century, in Chilton County, Alabama, keep this in perspective and pay my bills and educate my children and keep my head above water? You ever lived in a town where a major plant shut down? I remember in Gadsden, Alabama, in the 60s, we had two major plants, Gulf Steel and Goodyear. And I remember the old folks talking about the fear, because they'd been through it before. When a plant shut down and the effect that it had on the townspeople. Kind of like a tornado coming through or a flood. And one of the good things is that in times like that, you'll see people come together. And maybe for the first time in their life, they're thankful for life itself. But more than anything else, they find out that all of those things that they were killing themselves trying to provide weren't quite as important as they thought they were. And so he says, Lord, tell us plainly. Tell us plainly about trusting in our wealth. And then closely akin to that, Lord, tell us plainly about salvation. I've stood here repeatedly and quoted Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. And as I have illustrated before, you can take that passage to any grammar teacher in Chilton County and ask them to diagram it for you. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You've got a subject, he. You have a predicate, shall be saved. Well, then every he shall be saved. No, you have a he that's modified. The he who believes and, coordinating conjunction, connecting two parts of equal value, he that is baptized. Now you see, that's not the real problem with that verse. The real problem is verbalized, if you please, in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I like the Apostle Peter because he always says what he thinks, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit guided him here. in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning down toward the end of the chapter, in verse 16. But if any man suffers as a Christian, now let me stop right there. That's one of only three times the word Christian is found in the New Testament. You don't find that word in other places. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Now watch this in verse 17, because this is where some of us are going to part company. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Wait a minute, Peter. You talking about those of the dispersion in the first? No. I'm talking about Clanton, Alabama. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And in good rhetorical form, asking a question, not expecting an answer. Peter says, and if it begins with us first, what will the outcome of those who know not obey? What will the outcome be of those who obey not the gospel? Lord, tell us plainly. What's it going to be like for those that don't obey the gospel? I'm so glad that that question is answered 8 times in the book of Acts. Somebody said a long time ago, I heard it growing up, that the book of Acts was written on a 6th grade level. That if you had that or the equivalent, you could read the book of Acts, and understand what's being taught. That you could understand the need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. See, that was the Philippian jailer. You remember that story? Where Paul is in the earthquake, he and Saul, and he's about to kill himself. And Paul said, do yourself no harm, we're all here. And he has to teach him about belief because he has not. Just like Philip with that eunuch in Acts chapter 8, we call him noble. He began at that point and preached unto him Jesus. And there are people in your life and in my life that we just assume know about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's why we have to start with belief that Jesus is the Christ. And then he challenges us, the Bible does, to go public, to confess him. And again, that was that noble man, and I can't wait to meet him in glory. He must have been something else. Traveled all that distance, sincere, God-loving, God-fearing. But he needed to come all the way to the truth. And he's reading that prophet Isaiah once again. No need to tell him to believe. He already believes. And so when Philip said, do you believe what you're reading? He says, how can I except someone should guide me? And I'm so glad that he doesn't go into some direct operation issue of what the Lord tells. No. Of what the Lord says. No. He doesn't tell him to accept Jesus as his personal Savior either. He starts at that passage and preached unto him Jesus. Somewhere along the line in that conversation, baptism had to have come up by inference. They stop. And the eunuch says, here's water. How do you know it had to have come up? He preached unto him Jesus, and then he asked about baptism. We have a saying in law called post hoc ergo propter hoc. After this, therefore, because of this. After he preached unto him Jesus, he asked about baptism. What hinders me? What gets in the way? What's lacking? And once again, what does Philip tell him? Confess him with your mouth. And he does. He goes public. And he confessed him. And I love this part because the Bible says they went down into the water. Philip didn't stand in the water and slosh it out on him. He didn't get water out of there and sprinkle it on his head. He went down into the water and Philip baptized him. And my favorite part, is that the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, and he saw him no more, but the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. What was he rejoicing about? He had come all the way. All he had known was the old law. He loved God. He cared about God. He wanted to do what's right. But he's rejoicing because he came all the way and had been told plainly what to do to be saved. I choose to believe tonight that it breaks the Lord's heart to know that there are many people out there who are sincerely searching for answers to life's question. And they're believing what they're told on television. And they get a variety of answers, some of which have absolutely no scriptural basis at all. And unfortunately, I'm afraid many of them just throw their hands up in disgust and give up. So tell us plainly about salvation. And then finally tonight, tell us plainly. When are you coming back? When are you coming back? Well, my Bible tells me in the Corinthian letter, Paul says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Just that quick. I love the illustration that the Scriptures use. Paul, again, in the Thessalonian letter, he's coming like a thief in the night. Now, I want you to hear me this evening. Please, I beg you. The issue before you and the issue before me tonight is not when is he coming back, but what? In what condition is he going to find us? And not only what, but who? Who are we going to be in light of his return? Jesus taught as one having authority for one reason. He taught as one having authority to show like Peter in the long ago said, we must obey God rather than men. Jesus himself is going to say, broad and open is the way that leads to destruction. I've heard folks say before, oh, it's hard to be a Christian. Well, I don't know where you're getting at. My Bible says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's the way that leads to destruction. But the Lord's way is the only way. This is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the only way to true happiness. And so Jesus taught as one having authority. But he also taught as one having a heart. When Bob and I were taking speech classes at Lipscomb, they taught us about incongruity, where your tone and your words and your gestures don't make any sense. Remember that, Bob? Do you get this vision of Jesus? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Is that the way you see him? Oh, I hope not. I hope not. Because that's not the picture. That's not the one having authority that he wanted you to see. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Lord, when are you coming back? Oh, we don't know. But we know he's going to give us rest. And that's why we beg people to obey the gospel, be baptized, and be ready. Not get ready, but be ready. Maybe you've done that, you've wandered away. You need to come back. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing, Alan will lead us.